following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
Well, good morning and happy Father's Day to the dads who are here. It is a great privilege and blessing to be a dad and enjoy having children and be able to train them up, Lord willing, in the fear of the Lord and send them out to His glory as they get older. So this morning we are back in the Gospel of Mark, and so you can turn to Mark chapter 7, Mark chapter 7, as we continue our series in Mark's Gospel. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 22, and so you can work your way there. If you're not super familiar with the Bible, maybe you have one with you today, you can always look at the table of contents, find Mark, and then go to chapter 7. Since we're reading out of the ESV, if you're using your phone, you can go to the ESV app or ESV.org and type in Mark 7, and it will take you right to the chapter that we're looking at this morning. Well, we're walking our way through a series that we have entitled, Good News, Jesus Has Come, Will You Follow Him? And this comes directly out of the first chapter of Mark. And so in the very first verse, Mark says it is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that word gospel means good news. And so he's telling us the good news about Jesus coming. And he's going to walk through multiple reasons why it is good news that Jesus has come. But the pinnacle reason for that good news is that Jesus has come to serve us by giving his life as a ransom for us. That's to rescue us back into the family of God. And so Mark is going to walk us all the way through Jesus' ministry, showing us why it is good news that Jesus has come. And then in verse 15, Jesus preaches the gospel. And right after Jesus preaches this good news about himself coming, he immediately, the first two words out of his mouth are, follow me, as he calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John to leave their profession and to become fishers of men with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Mark is going to be taking these two themes of the good news of Jesus as well as the call to follow him and work those out all the way through his gospel. He's going to not only beckon us to follow Jesus, but he's going to pose in various narratives and in various ways the question of whether or not we're going to try to follow Jesus on our own terms or on his terms. And this is one of the issues that came up 2 weeks ago when we were at the beginning of Mark chapter 7, where you have this group of religious leaders called the Pharisees and the scribes. And this group of religious leaders were attempting to follow God on their own terms by improving God's law and eventually negating God's law and then finally completely rejecting God's law. And so Jesus calls that out for what it is, the fraud, the religious fraud that it is, and brings a corrective to them in that passage. And so today, as we turn our attention now, Jesus is going to move from these external religious practices and begin to focus on why external religious practices simply do not work. So I'll go ahead and pray, I'll go ahead and read these few verses here, and then we will walk our way through them. And so here we are in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. And he, this is talking about Jesus, called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Father, I pray that as we walk through this passage that you would let us hear and understand. I pray that we would see ourselves and one another and you rightly, and that you would come near to us to wash us clean from the ways that we have defiled ourselves from within. I pray these things with hope because Jesus not only died on the cross, but he walked out of the grave. Amen. Well, the big idea for this morning's text as we walk through this is hear and understand the one true hope for the human heart. Hear and understand the one true hope for the human heart. We already started to touch on some of the context of what's going on here in chapter 7 already. And for those of you maybe saw on the members page, I walked us through, just so that you could see sort of the big picture of what Mark is doing from in our exegetical overview from verses 1 through, I think it's like, verse 30. And the way that he puts all these together, which we'll complete some of that next week. But for this week, we have to come into this understanding that what Mark has dealt with in the historical narrative that he's given us at the beginning of the chapter has completely excluded religious practice from any form of purifying us from sin. As he walks through that beginning of those first few verses where he's laying down what the Pharisees and what the scribes believe about religious practice, he is communicating that there are things, to use Paul's words as he says it in Colossians, is that there are things that have the appearance of wisdom, of human wisdom, that have no value and are complete vanity in dealing with the human heart. Now, Paul's going to use a little bit different language there than the human heart. He'll use a word called the flesh, but he's speaking of the same concept. That external religious behavior cannot change a person. It is completely ineffective. And as Jesus carries on, this should set up as it really is functioning as an eliminating side. And the reality is, though, for us, they may be talking here about washing hands in a religious fashion for purification. And that seems very distant from us. But you certainly can see here in the text there that we looked at back at the beginning of Mark chapter 7, where they're saying that a certain type of giving makes you and puts you in this better and appropriate standing with God, that there's some sort of purity about the way that you would give to the temple. And I know that we can have the tendency to buy into that lie, that if I do the religious practice of putting money in a bucket, then perhaps God will be more favorable toward me. Or we can have the sort of idea that says, if I act in a certain way and toward other people, even though in my inside I might not like them, but if I act in a particular way, then Jesus will like me more. Or if I read my Bible enough, then God will love me more. And I remember, I even heard, I don't remember who said this, and it was a conversation that we had between a few people, that there were some of you that were even struggling with guilt over the fact that you weren't reading the Bible, but you were listening to the Bible. You said, I feel like I don't read it enough. And in that, what is betrayed in our hearts is a legal mind that says, I have to do something in this very particular way in order for God to love and approve of me. Many of you will find yourselves in the position to say, if I just need to pray in a particular way and enough, and then God will love me. He will approve of me. What are we doing but buying into the legal mind that says, if you only do these things, God will approve of you? And that is simply not true. None of those behaviors are going to deal with the primary issue that Jesus highlights here in our text today. As he has called the people to him, he has called them to hear and understand, a phrase that Jesus uses several times, becomes a thematic issue of the call to him is to hear and understand that there's nothing outside a person that can defile him. So Jesus is stating it in the negative. There's nothing that you can do from the outside that is going to defile you. At the beginning of the chapter, he said there's nothing from the outside that is going to be able to purify you. Why? Because the primary issue is not an external physical issue, but an internal issue of who you are at your core. And that is precisely where Jesus is going to take his disciples. He's going to point them in the direction there. In verse 20, the list of 13. Now, you can find other lists of sins, but they're going to oftentimes include most of these elements of the heart of man. Now, before we actually look at this list, I want to just set out for you the way that God has already laid out the condition of the human heart. Sometimes I'll give you two technical theological terms, and if you like that sort of thing, you can put a pin in it, and if not, just it can float away and you can still get the concepts. The two sort of technical terms would be one, the noetic, that's not Noah, it's the noetic effects of the fall, which means that it's speaking of the whole being, that the fall of man into sin has affected every element of our being. Another phrase that could be used would be total depravity. And what that's speaking about is that every aspect of who we are is marred by sin. And so listen to the way that God addresses the human heart all the way from Genesis to the beginning of the first churches in the first century. Back in Genesis chapter 6 in verse 5, God gives an evaluation of the human condition. This is what he says. This is the observation that God gives both before and after the judgment of the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The intention of the heart was ultimately toward evil continually was God's observation. And then, after bringing judgment upon the earth through the flood, saving one family by grace, God says this, that he will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. From the very youth of a human being, the intention of the heart is evil. And so that's God's perspective. David, who was called a man after God's own heart, who eventually came to know his own heart and the depths of his own sinfulness, as he reflected on aggressive taking advantage of Bathsheba sexually, getting her pregnant, having her husband murdered, and then stealing her for his own wife, David reflected upon the condition of his heart in Psalm 51, and this is how he described the condition of his heart from the moment of conception. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not saying my mom was a sinner when she had me as a baby. He's saying when I was conceived in her womb, I was already in sin. So you get God's perspective, you get a personal perspective of someone who has fallen into their own sin, and then you get the perspective of a prophet in Jeremiah chapter 17 in verse 9, as he is speaking about God's chosen people with whom God has shown perpetual patience over hundreds of years, and they continually rebel against him. The prophet Jeremiah describes the human heart like this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And he's beckoning us to understand that it is not merely that if you look at someone else, you say, I can't understand the condition of their heart, the wickedness and sinfulness of their heart, but your own heart, that we cannot perceive the depths of the sinfulness of our own hearts, and given whatever situation may come, how we may walk into sin. And then finally, as the churches are planted across the Roman Empire through men who were very sinful men, like Peter and the Apostle Paul, who sought to kill Christians and had a deeply racist heart before Jesus rescued him, this is how the Apostle Paul reflects on the human heart in Romans chapter 3. He says that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless because no one does good, not even one. Why is that, Paul? Well, he'll answer that later in chapter 3 when he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then we return to what is called the noetic effects of the fall that tie it back to when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that sin came into the world through one man, and death reigned through sin, and death spread to all human beings because all sinned. Well, that's cheerful, Joe. I'm so glad I showed up today. That is what God sets out as the understanding of the human heart. From a few hundred years after the fall of Adam and Eve, all the way through to the planting of the first churches. Now, you may hear this and think, oh, I can think of some people that fit that description. But maybe there's this sense of, I don't really buy that. There's a lot of good in the world. I've seen people do good things. We really can't be all that bad. Well, Jesus takes this general description of the human heart, and then he busts out this excavator and digs down in and lays out these piles of 13. As he walks through these in verse 21. Jesus' description of the human heart is abysmal. You can see those there, all the way from evil thoughts to foolishness in verses 21 and 22. And he says that all of these evil things come from within the human heart. And these are, in the description of the fallenness of man, this is what defiles the person. And so maybe, as you read this, perhaps you can see that somewhere in between evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness, somewhere in there you could say, I can understand maybe how that touches on some people some of the time. But even within this, we have to reckon with the fact that our understanding of morality and immorality, good and bad, sin and righteousness has fundamentally changed in the world around us. Human sinfulness is no longer defined by what God says about human sinfulness. Human sinfulness is largely defined by that which does not harm another person. Don't miss this. This has massive implications for what you are told, what is good and what is evil. And as you seek to share the gospel with others and you talk about human sinfulness, you have to understand that if your definition of human sinfulness is what God has said about it, it is fundamentally different than how human sinfulness is defined in the world around us. Because in the world around us, I'm going to say this again, that human sinfulness and brokenness is defined as that which does not harm another person. And so as long as it doesn't hurt someone else, so the current definition of morality goes, I should be permitted to do it as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. And when you apply that definition to Jesus' list of 13, you potentially could whittle this all the way down to two sins. Maybe five, if you're generous. Theft, that hurts people because you're taking stuff that they like. Murder, obviously, they're dead, so that hurt. Adultery, potentially, although some might defend that. Deceit, again, you're lying to someone, you could potentially harm them through lie, but again, I've heard that defended as not ultimately hurting someone, and slander could potentially be something that is hurting another individual, although again, I have heard that defended as not actually harming someone. And so you could potentially read this and take the current definition of human sinfulness, apply it to this list, and walk away and say, oh, but Jesus, you're mistaken. There really are only two sins here. And I haven't done either of those. And in fact, most of the people that I know haven't done either of those. And so actually, Jesus, you are mistaken about the condition of the human heart. if you take the whole of the explanation of how the Christian faith and Jesus and his Spirit working through the church, how it's going to speak about the call to goodness, you might be able to begin to see how each one of these actually harms other people. You see, the Christian faith calls us to something much greater than that which does not harm another person. The Christian faith calls us to love. Love which seeks others' good. And most specifically, the way that that works itself out is that love that first and foremost seeks the good of God, and then secondly, the good of others. And sometimes Christians will use a more ambiguous terminology to refer to seeking God's good, which would be God's glory. So that when we love God, we are seeking what is pleasing and good and right to him. And when we love others, we're seeking what God has said is good and right and loving toward them. The Christian faith is based on a man who is also God, who came to love us selflessly. This is the framework for Christian love. We see it multiple places in the New Testament, but I wanted, in one passage that frames some of the selflessness of Jesus in Mark. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 42, Jesus calls his disciples to them, and he compares himself and his love and his leadership with the love and leadership of the world around them. He says the world around them lords over them, exercising great authority over them. But it shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must first be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. The Christian faith is based on a fundamentally selfless love, but it's not just because Jesus said it, it's because Jesus was that, which is exactly what he says in the very next verse in Mark 10:45. He says, "For you must be selfless and be a slave to all." Why? Because even the Son of Man, he's speaking of himself, came not to be served. The God of the universe did not enter into this world to be with us, to be served by us, but to serve. And how would he serve us but to give his life as a ransom for many? The serving, enslaved to love, death of Christ on the cross is the starting point of the identity of those who are joined with Christ by faith. When the Apostle Paul speaks of us being new creations, what is he speaking of but that we would be like a servant slave king, bound by love of toward his Father and toward one another? It is fundamentally who we are, that we are formed and filled and constrained by love. A love that does not merely avoid harm, but seeks good. And so we ask the question, first and foremost, what does God want? What is good? How do we do good toward God? And also, how do we do good towards others? And when we ask these questions and apply them here, I think that we begin to see how this entire list of 13 actually leads us away from love when we walk in them. We begin there with evil thoughts. Thoughts that are evil. These things can be contained inside our brains and never lash out to actually hurt someone. But when you consider what love beckons us toward, that we would rejoice with those who rejoice, that we would celebrate the good things that are going on in other people's lives, when we have evil thoughts toward them, we cannot seek their good because our heart is bent toward their harm. There is much that we could say about the current state of sexual ethics in the world around us. But if we begin with love for God, we first ask not how do I feel about sex or how much do I enjoy sexual intimacy, but we begin with the question, for what purpose has God created sexual intimacy? And when we ask that question, we find an answer that is woven into both the gospel and eternity. We find that God has created sex to be enjoyed between one man and one woman, joined in the covenant of marriage, because sexual intimacy, in one sense, is at the core of this picture of the gospel. When you go to Ephesians chapter 5, you read this, and the Apostle Paul is going to describe why is it that the Christian church in a world, in the first century Roman world, that did not value monogamous relationships, did not value heterosexual relationships, but really had a tremendous amount of what today would be called sexual freedom. Why is it that in that context, marriage between one man and one woman is so important? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, in that context, it was so crucially important because God has called wives to be a picture of the church and husbands to be a picture of Jesus, so that the world would be covered by many pictures of Jesus and his church, and that sexual intimacy would be a picture of the oneness that Jesus has brought about through his death and resurrection, wedding us to himself, not only in this life, but the spiritual oneness through all eternity. And so when, as Christians, we speak of marriage in this context, we are speaking of an act that is fundamentally loving toward God, because it is the one act of sexual intimacy that brings glory to God. Not how does sex serve us, but how does it serve God? And also, how can we find a genuine joy in this context? Moreover, I would contend that even within this culture that says, well, as long as there is consent, there isn't harm. The problem in the culture of sexual consent is that consent doesn't deal with regret. Because in the context of consent, the focus is not love. Love of other, covenant relationship, nor the gospel. And so any form of sexual immorality that does not fit within the context of what God has given to us is unloving toward God and toward the other person. As we carry on to coveting, this cuts love in at least two directions. First and foremost, God tells us that coveting something is idolatry, because we're looking at a thing on earth and saying, that will satisfy me, when all that can truly satisfy me is Jesus. And beyond that, coveting also makes it impossible for us to celebrate what another person has, because we're bitter about the fact that they have it. When we covet, we cannot love God and we cannot love others. Sensuality is the physical pinnacle of self-love. It constantly seeks whatever makes me feel good physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually, with a primary emphasis on physical pleasure. And when a professing Christian lives a sensual life, they're what we call in our membership class a self-servant. Why? Because what are they looking for? How do I serve me and what makes me feel good first? In the Greek, the word that we have here is envy is literally translated, if we were to literally translate it, it would be translated the evil eye. While coveting is focused on things, evil is focused on other people. The envious heart quickly turns to hatred. Why? Because I don't just want what you have, I want your life. And if you're alive, I can't have it. In Proverbs, Solomon tells us that envy will ultimately rot the bones. So envy cuts in all directions, against the image of God, against those around us, and against ourselves. Pride lifts me up. I'm first. I'm most important. Pride is all about self-love, and it has to be elevated above others. It focuses my time, energy, and work toward happiness about me, not others, because I'm the best. I'm the most awesome. I should dedicate myself to me. Foolishness is a killer, because foolishness doesn't have the foresight to understand what is seemingly innocuous. Those sorts of words that in the moment they sound like they're not going to harm or hurt anybody, but over time they do. Actions that in the moment you would think, it's fine, it's not a big deal. but days or weeks later bring harm to others. Foolishness is a killer that leads to great pain down the road. Now, here's the problem. I'm going to talk about your problem, and I'm going to talk about my problem. Your problem is that one of these, at least one of these, marks you. At least one of these has bubbled up from within your heart and stands there as a defiling stain. But I have a bigger problem. I think I mentioned it last week. As I was reading through this, praying, meditating on this, one of my prayers was, God, would you show me this text at work in my life? And over the course of a couple of hours, I began to see with great specificity, one after another, after another, after another of this list of 13 that describes Joe Swords. You see, when I have told you in the past that if you could see and know all that I have thought, said, and done, I think you might find yourself a different pastor. You see, I can think of specific times that I've had bad-natured feelings about other people, and I've done sexually immoral things. I've stolen from others. I've hated other people. And Jesus explains that hatred is akin to murder. I've looked at porn as a married man, and Jesus says that that is akin to adultery. I have coveted other churches, even churches in this community, for various reasons. I've had malicious thoughts about some specific people. I have lied more times than I could ever hope to count. I've gone through times where I've lived for my pleasure and my pleasure alone at other people's expense. I've slandered people. And as recently as two weeks ago now, I have had deeply ugly, prideful thoughts about someone who lived in Clio. And the older I get, the more clearly I see the foolishness in my life. And I'm left with a dilemma. This passage leaves me with a horrible dilemma. How can I possibly deal with all of these deeply ugly, very unloving attitudes and actions that stand in my life? You see, some people might respond to that and say, well, Joe, think of it like scales. And at some point or another, you have all of these 13 that have weighed the scale on one side, but if you would only just do good things, if you just do enough good things, maybe you could tip the scales before you see God face to face. But here's the problem with that. The problem with that are the crab trees and the putrid trash spew. We have the blessing of springtime crab trees in our neighborhood. We have four of them stationed on each corner of our block. And so it doesn't matter what direction the wind is blowing, when they are fully in bloom, it smells like heaven on our block for about 2 weeks. It is amazing. And then it turns magical as the pink petals come off and float through the air. But we have a problem in our neighborhood. And that problem is Monday morning. I have learned to never go for a run on Monday morning, because Monday morning is trash day. And I don't know if it's because of the distance that the trash has to travel back into our neighborhood, down Park Street and then back to Elm Street, but every single week it seems that it gets to the point where it's time for the lever pull. And the lever pull is the fateful moment. When they pull the lever and it begins to compact the trash, and invariably there is a spray, the putrid trash spew. It normally lands somewhere beginning just before turning onto Elm, will make a line across to my driveway of all the places and continue around the corner out of our neighborhood. And it does not matter how many blossoms during those 2 weeks are on those two trees. Even though I can smell a tinge of sweetness, the putrid trash spew covers my road, and it sits as a smell stain upon the entire experience of being outside. Our lives are not like scales. Things that we did in the past do not somehow just tip off the scale into nothingness, but they remain with us like the putrid trash spew across my road in front of my house. And so that every good deed that we do
as sweet as it may smell on its own, is marred by this disgusting nose hair curling smell that we cannot sweep or wash away as it slimes our lives. This is precisely where I found myself reading Mark chapter 7 in verse 21 and 22. The problem was made worse by the fact that Jesus has made it explicitly clear that there is nothing you can do in religious activity outside of yourself that will rectify this situation. And so now I'm left with an absolute conundrum that there is no good deed, nor is there any religious activity that I can do that will deal with the condition of my heart. And by God's grace, Mark gives us hope in two forms. We're going to look at the second form of hope next week as we look at Jesus' interaction with the Syrophoenician woman. But this week, we find it in a house. Follow the progression here. Verse 14, Jesus says, "Hear me and understand." So listen close. But what happens when the disciples walk inside the house? "I don't understand. Can you please help me? I don't know what's going on here." They probably actually didn't sound at all like that. They probably sounded very serious, that they did not get it. They didn't get it because they grew up in a context where these religious leaders, the Pharisees, were so powerful and so persuasive that even their opposing party, the Sadducees, had to adopt some of the Pharisees' practices because the people loved what the Pharisees did so much. And so when Jesus says, "You can't cleanse yourself from the outside in, you are not going to defile yourself from the outside in," the disciples had grown up their whole lives listening to the religious leaders that everybody respected and probably their parents telling them that the thing that you needed to do is all the religious practices to cleanse yourself. And so when Jesus said, "You can't," they went, "What? No." They didn't understand. They didn't get it. What did they need? They needed Jesus to draw near, to bring them close, to sit down with them. If you remember back in Mark chapter 4, Jesus makes it explicitly clear that the only way that anyone begins to understand what he has to say is if he himself reveals it to them. So what does Jesus do but come near and sit down? He could have. And I have to tell you that by this point, I probably already would have said, "Listen, guys, this is not going to work. You're clueless. I need some smarter people." But he doesn't do that. He sits down patiently. And again, how many times already in just 7 chapters has he already explained? And again, he draws near. And again, he explains. They are without understanding. And so he tells them plainly. He tells them clearly. And we have to recognize, as I have said multiple times, that as Mark is building his historical narrative, he is communicating theologically. He is communicating truths that are larger but are contained within the historical narrative. Jesus draws near. Jesus gives understanding to his disciples. This is precisely what Jesus does through the gospel. To those of us, people like me, that are desperately defiled, that I found myself just walking through the woods after reading this, thinking the lyrics of the song, "All I Have is Christ," and thinking to myself, that's actually all that I have. The moment will come when I will stand face to face with God in all of his perfect holiness, and I will have nothing in my defense. I have a single plea before him. Jesus came near to me. And this is precisely what Jesus did there. This is what he did on the cross. Think of this. In our desperately defiled condition, when we cannot cleanse ourselves of the putrid trash spew of our hearts on the roads of our lives, we cannot properly hear and understand Jesus. He draws near to us. Think of the steps. Think of the moments. Step one, Gabriel tells Mary, you're going to have a baby. He's born, he cries, he grows, he begins to walk around. He comes near to us as a human. God became man. And then Jesus goes and he faces Satan in the wilderness, facing the most intense of temptations, so that he could turn his attention to us and say, not only have I had the human experience, but I have experienced temptation like you could never imagine, so that he can look at you and you and you and you and you and me and say, I sympathize with your weaknesses. But he didn't give in. That's step two. But then step three. Then step three, he came so near. He came so near that my putrid trash spew splashed on him. That he went to the cross. You remember the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says that he who knew no sin, he who had never committed a sin, he became sin. You remember Peter's words when he wrote to the dispersed churches that in his body, on the cross, he took our sin. That's how close he came. He didn't just get in proximity to look at you, to look down on you. He came in such proximity to you that he would not only take the splashing spew of your heart, but he would actually take it all upon himself on the cross. Taking our evil thoughts, our sexual immorality, the theft and murder, adultery, coveting, weakness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. He took all of that in his body on the cross. And on that cross, he took the wrath of God that was due to us for our sin, because we couldn't understand. He died and rose so that he could give us his spirit, so that we could understand, so that we could see it. And then we could see that our only hope is the Savior who drew near, who exposed all of our vain attempts to cleanse ourselves and to make ourselves right with God. There is one thing that 10 minutes after those trash trucks pull out of our neighborhood takes care of the problem. Totally takes care of it. In fact, it makes it better. Torrential downpour. It not only cleans the nastiness off the road and allows those amazing crab trees to fill up my block with their glorious heavenly smells, but somehow it also brings out of the ground all of the richness of the beauty of springtime. And that is the promise of the gospel, is that there is a torrential flood of his blood that came down to wash away your sin and to make us right with Jesus. This brings us into a place that fundamentally has to change our perspective about the world around us. As he beckons us to the cross, he beckons us to the cross, not only understanding our own brokenness, but understanding the brokenness of the world around us. And not only understanding the brokenness of the world around us for the sake of judging the world around us, but for the sake of understanding what is the singular hope for the world around us, but that he would come near through his gospel. It is also instructing us that we would understand that our dependence is upon him and not on a religious activity. And so it fundamentally should change, and does change, the way that we view those who are fellow believers around us. That we do not get saved by Jesus and then suddenly begin to adopt religious activities that make us right with God, but we enter into a perpetually dependent relationship on him, whereas we still struggle through our own sinfulness. He is perpetually our singular hope, which then changes the way that we will interact with one another. Because the hope is not judging others, correcting others, but pointing others to Jesus, because he is the transformative one who is drawn near to our brothers and our sisters and to us. You see, the gospel completely reorients us from the legal mind that we encounter in chapter 7 that questions, why aren't you doing that? Why are you doing that? You shouldn't do that. Wash your hands like this. Give your money here. Don't give your money there. Do this. Don't do that. It fundamentally changes that mindset and says we all need to draw near to the Lord and Savior who has drawn near to us. And so it changes our discipleship and our relationships and our community groups, that what is our goal but to help others see how Jesus has drawn near to them. It changes how we interact with the world around us, that as we enter into and are in the midst of a tumultuous time where there are discussions about legislation here and there, and I think as our, Vice President our Acts 29 Network, Doug Logan, talked about this past week before the Senate committee, that there are places that maybe there's some legislation to do here or there, that ultimately, though, as Logan shared in those hearings, our fundamental hope is that we would find ourselves in a context where we would be more free to communicate this very gospel. Why? Because we understand the condition of the human heart. We understand what will ultimately cleanse it, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This, as I said to somebody this past week, this is a different dimension of living than where the Pharisees and the scribes were, where the disciples were before Jesus walked out of the grave. He invites us into a world of freedom and hope like we could never imagine on our own. And as I've said many other times, won't you come and follow him? Every single week, we remember what Jesus has done. We remember what some hymns refer to as the flood, the flowing out of his blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. As we go to this table, as we take of admittedly shockingly sweet juice and cardboard-like wafers, don't let that distract you from what Jesus has done and what we are remembering. That he has called us to this, to declare his death until he comes, because his death until he comes is the singular hope for every human heart. As believers, I encourage you to go and take of communion with dependency, that what he has done is our singular hope. And it's a really good hope to have because it's the effective hope. It's based on what he has done, not what we have done. This is one act of worship as we conclude our service. The second act of worship, which I appreciate Matt remembering for us, is that we engage in generosity. Generosity is an act of worship. It's not an act of compulsion. So I would just say a couple of things. Number one, if you do not call the Exchange Church your home, let me encourage you to not give. We don't want your money. We want you to know and experience the Savior who has come near and truly enjoy him. But those of you who do call the Exchange Church your home, let me encourage you to give with cheerful hearts. So if you find yourself struggling with giving cheerfully, just hold off and let's talk about why it is that you're struggling to give with cheerfulness, so that you may give from a place of being filled up by the grace of God out of the overflow of your heart. And so those of you who go as cheerful givers and worshipers this morning, I encourage you to do so with great joy. And then we'll conclude with a couple of songs and a brief benediction. So let me pray for us, and then you may go and take of communion when you are ready. Father, I thank you for the way that you have completely undercut my pride over these past couple weeks. I thank you for the simultaneous hopelessness and then extreme hope that you brought together through this passage. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would draw us into this place of just an earnest dependence upon Jesus. that he would be the one who would purify us into right relationship with you, that we would, out of that dependence, that we would have a rich love for one another, that we would have a rich love for those around us, understanding what the true hope is for each one of us in Christ. I pray these things with hope because Jesus did walk out of the grave and has sent his Spirit. Amen.